Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message was recorded and produced at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Filling in today for Pastor Jeff as he travels visiting family in Arkansas this week. And we miss him because he's faithfully brought us through our Revelation series. And with him not here today, I have a couple observations about where we are in the series and what it's looked like to be led through it so far. And Ezra, we're not recording today, right? This is, we don't want Jeff to hear this. Okay, thank you. All right, good. All right. So observation one, our church is known for long sermon series. All right, specifically our pastor is known for long sermon series. The classic example being the Gospel of Luke 4. 3 years. I know some of you know that. We were in the Gospel of Luke for 3 years. And so maybe 3 years in Revelation is a scary thought to you. But I have been given an option 14, verses 1 through 5. Feel free to go further and finish up the chapter or the book. All right? So that was, a pretty cool offer he made there. Unbelievable blank check. So I'm not going to finish the book. And I'm not even going to finish the chapter. I'm basically only going to cover the five verses, maybe a little bit more. So I feel like huge missed opportunity here. I apologize. We may be in Revelation for a while. And that leads me to observation number two. What Jeff has laid out for us each week is not easy to do. All right? It's hard work for us diving into Revelation each week, but I know it's really hard work for him in preparing. It's not a book you can fly through. He's putting the work in. Earlier this week, I went to his office to pick up a hernia waiting to happen, a bag with seven Revelation commentaries that he's been using throughout this. And that's not exaggeration. No ministerial exaggeration. He has seven Revelation commentaries he's been using and using them well. So I'm thankful for his preparation. There are clear messages and themes throughout Revelation, and Jeff highlights those and gives us great application each week. He also navigates the harder to understand parts and brings his teaching with a, these are some possibilities of what this means, mentality, as he looks at images in the book. He doesn't come with an arrogance of having it all figured out to the nth degree, the package wrapped, the bow on top. He has taught us with care and humility. So that's why, again, thank you for not recording Ezra, because I didn't want him to hear me picking on him in the first one, and I didn't want him to hear that second one and get a big head over the encouragement. So let's keep this between us. Don't encourage Jeff about the Revelation series. Well, that's not right. Maybe. Take a minute sometime this week, maybe this afternoon, send Jeff an encouragement about a meaningful way that the truth of Revelation has come alive, that the beauty of the Lamb has come alive to you in the Revelation series. He's been faithful, so let's be faithful and encourage him where we can. I'll do my best to do like a lull, boring part of the sermon where you may be able to text him during the sermon if I get sleepy enough, all right? So encourage your pastor. That's the word there. So not only do I want to challenge you about being encouraging toward our pastor as he guides us through Revelation, but I'd also say this. Please continue to individually stoke within yourself a sense of expectation, a fire of expectation about what God can teach you through this book. I firmly believe that solving hidden mysteries and exposing secret knowledge is not the point of Revelation, but the images do matter. Probably 30 years ago, I was in a conversation about the end times with some friends. As people in seminary do, we just sit around and have conversations about the end times, right? So we're sitting around talking about the end times, and the questions are bouncing around, are you a premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial? And one of the guys there said, hey, I'm a pan-millennialist. I don't worry about it because it's all going to pan out. I thought it was clever. I even used that once in a conversation another time. You see, I'd been turned off by end-time scholars who had it all figured out, who treated Scripture more like unlocking the Da Vinci Code instead of being transformed by the living and active Word of God. But those experiences are no excuse for a laziness when it comes to harder passages in the Bible like Revelation. Now, you might think laziness is too harsh a word, but for me personally and my own experience, it was laziness on my part. By using that clever phrase, panmillennialist, I was making it sound like I was trusting God. Oh, it's going to pan out. Trust Him. Don't even think about it. But I was rejecting a gift God had given me, the chance to learn, the chance to worship, the chance to be warned and admonished, the chance to be encouraged and see hope, the chance to get a better view of my glorious King. I was dismissing what God had for me in the last book of the Bible by using clever phrases instead of thinking through what is happening in the book. But I'd say to you, Scripture is not a buffet for picky eaters. Let me say that again. Scripture is not a buffet for picky eaters. You need, I need, the whole counsel of the Word of God. Not just the joyful and encouraging, we also need the convicting and the jarring parts as well. Not just the easy to understand parts, we also need the mysterious and the challenging parts. I believe navigating the more difficult passage is a vital part of loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And again, as we look into Revelation, as we hold this Bible, right, it is so not a luxury that we have to be picky about what we're going to experience. We are given and we need the whole counsel of God's Word. So with that in mind, let's look with expectation at today's passage. Again, only five verses. I'm sorry, but it's going to be Revelation 14, 1 through 5. This section is often called the Song of the Redeemed. All right, reading those verses. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. So a simple breakdown of the flow of these five verses is that verse 1 tells us what John saw. Verse 2 gives us a description of what John heard. In verse 3, we're told what the 144,000 were doing. And in verses 4 and 5, we learn about the character of the 144,000. So again, verse 1 is what John saw. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. All right, that first image, the Lamb. We get this image right away. Whether it's a messianic verse like Isaiah 53:7 that tells us about the coming Christ, that he is like a lamb led to the slaughter, or one of our first encounters with Jesus in John chapter 1 that reveals that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The image of the Lamb is one of the easiest to identify, the most beautiful, the most welcome images to us. That's especially true after the desperate realities of chapter 13 that we've been in the last couple weeks. The advance of the beast, the worship of the dragon and the beast, the blasphemies spoken by the beast, the call to God's people for patient endurance in a painful, painful time, and the mark of the beast becoming a reality. After all this, nothing can be better than the visual of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion in the middle of this difficult time. The one called Emmanuel, God with us, is right there. So as Jesus stands there, you can almost hear the prophecy in Psalm 2, 1 through 12, about the futility of any power that Satan would bring against our King. Psalm 2, 1 through 12 says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, to the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son or he'll be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So you know the places in the Star Wars movies where all seems hopeless and just to survive some long shot is needed. A pilot must deliver a perfect shot. A person you thought was lost or gone steps in to be an unexpected last second hero. What we read here is nothing like that, okay? Well, maybe a little bit like that in terms of a backdrop of seeming hopelessness. But Jesus is no long shot. He's been the plan A since the start. Here in the last chapters of Revelation, Jesus stands as our victorious Savior saying, it is time, and nothing will stand in the way of my plan being fulfilled. As the shadowy deception of Satan is exposed and finally vanquished forever, no long shot, no barely made it, no doubt. And as that last verse we read in Psalm 2 says, blessed are those who take refuge in him. And the plans of the beast, the plans of the kings of the earth who would follow behind this deception of the last days, they are, like Psalm says, like broken shards of pottery. No power to them at all. No usefulness to them at all. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. So that's the first, that first powerful image is the Lamb. Then, Mount Zion. This is the first and only mention of Mount Zion in Revelation. In the 31 times that Mount Zion is mentioned in Scripture, sometimes it refers to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and that can take two other forks in the road too, either here, God's dwelling place and the center of his kingdom, with this Mount Zion reference in verse 1 of chapter 14. The next image in verse 1, the 144,000. Is this the same 144,000 that were mentioned weeks back in Revelation 7:4? Both are sealed with his name, so it appears so. Now, is this a literal or a symbolic 144,000? It would appear to be symbolic. It's not likely that God is sitting there with a counter going 143,978, 143,979. The likely answer is symbolism. Taking the number 12, which in Hebraic thought often represented completeness as well as the people of God, as in the 12 tribes, right? Taking that number of completeness, 12, and then doing things that showed a multitude, a squaring of the number and multiplying it by 1,000, okay? Adding the sense of multitude to the idea. So completeness and largeness are emphasized in this body of people that are gathered around the Lamb, selected and chosen by God. The next thing about them, it says there's a name written on their foreheads, a name written on their foreheads. Six times that foreheads, you're getting tons of extra just lexicon Greek stuff today, but six times foreheads appears in the New Testament, all of them in Revelation. Four of these are about the seal and the name of God. Two of these are about the mark of the beast. And isn't it amazing that, you know, four of the times are the seal of God, the name of the Father being written on us, only two for the beast, and the first one ever mentioned is what is the mark on our foreheads of belonging to God. Yet, despite that, isn't it strange that the mark of the beast gets the headline? I mean, that's the thing people have the buzz and want to talk the most about in Revelation. The mark of the beast, what's the mark of the beast? But it's a mere counterfeit to what God has done. God loves us so much that he stamps us with his name. He seals us with a sense of completeness, of connection to him, and writes his love on us. That is the true story, the real story. Satan can merely say, I'll follow that idea. I'll make a counterfeit. Satan's not a creator. He's a counterfeiter. And that's what he does here with his seal that he places on foreheads, his mark he places on foreheads. But this beauty of what is done, of God's claim on us and his mark and his name upon our foreheads. So that takes us through what John saw in verse 1. What John heard, verse 2. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters here. First of all, it says the sound was like the roar of rushing waters and like a peal of thunder. We've heard some of this phraseology before. The phrase, like the sound of rushing waters, is used to describe Jesus' voice in John's first vision way back in chapter 1. Think about these images, though. Put yourself standing at the foot of the Cascades or Niagara Falls or whatever bigger, right? And hear the sound of rushing waters. It wipes out everything else around you when you are at the sound of powerful rushing waters. Or go back to your childhood, curled desperately under your covers at the sound of thunder. The image here is sounds that bring utter awe. There's no ignoring it. All attention is brought and everything is consumed with the worship of this Lamb on the mountain, and the sound of that worship drowns everything else out. Secondly, it says it is like that of harps playing. Now, this one's harder for me to get a little bit, right? When I think of harps, I think of plink, 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 plink. So it's hard for me to imagine a harp sounding like rushing waters or thunder. But then again, I've never heard 144,000 harps at one time, right? So that may be part of it. I don't know. Or whether, again, it's like the sound of harps. But it's this, again, overwhelming. And again, the point is the sound is massive, cascading, overpowering, bringing all glory and all attention to the Lamb. All right, then verse 3, what were the 144,000 doing here, right? It says, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, we know the new song better than we sometimes admit. I love the tradition over the years when people are baptized here at North Star. There's just a short sharing, a short video that says, hey, here's my story. So here's the new song they're singing because of the change that God has made. And all throughout history, your believers sing a new song because of where Christ has met them, right? And also, Scriptures has so many places where it talks about a new song being sung. Six times in the Psalms, once in Isaiah, and this is the second time in Revelation where there's a new song to be sung. And in each instance, it's about a praise and a worthiness of God. There are over 180 songs in the Bible. And we know 150 of them are the Psalms, right? But so many of the others are beautiful, spontaneous eruptions of worship. New songs that spring up to say, God has done something here and I cannot keep myself from singing. Some say the first song like this is the song of Moses in Exodus 15. Where he sings, you know, glory to God, 18 verses proclaiming God's goodness as he's rescued them from the Egyptians at the Red Sea. Other scholars say the first song was even earlier, and they say that Adam's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh declaration is at least a poem, if not the first song. But interestingly, we're only a chapter away from the last song in the Bible, in Revelation 15. Also a song of Moses is what it's called, right? Revelation 15, 3 and 4 says, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. It is this type of new song. It is this moment of saying, God is real, God has shown up, God is doing something that can only be explained by his love and his work and his power. The power of the new song comes out. But here in chapter 14, we learn that this new song is a little bit different because it's not recorded at all. John said, hey, I can't get this one on my mixtape. This is not transferable down to words. It's only known. It can't be known. It's only known by the 144,000. It can't be known beyond them. The scripture says, no one could learn the song. They had lived it. God had planted it in their hearts. It was their calling. It was their act of worship. Only in the redemption that God had given them. It could not be copied. It could not be counterfeited. A work of the Spirit bringing the same powerful song up in each of the 144,000. What an unbelievable and powerful scene of worship. So last section, verses 4 and 5, the character of the 144,000. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. So we learn right off the bat some distinctives of the 144,000. First of all, they did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. Which I butchered that word so bad earlier. I'm so glad you're not recording to Ezra. Thank you. That's great. Commentators seem to take this with a figurative edge, especially since there is no biblical prohibitions of sex within the bounds of marriage. So it doesn't make these people any better than anyone else. Duvall, one of the commentators that I enjoyed reading from Jeff's set, says that the term here is a metaphor for all genuine believers who have refused to compromise with the world, and that it fits the larger biblical image of the people of God as a virgin betrothed to the Lord, right? So Israel had again and again been communicated to us as an unfaithful and unpure bride to God. And here in these last days, Jesus stands with his bride, the church, and he has delivered her pure, chaste, and true. If you ever read, you know, Ephesians 5, of the call of what happens when a man and woman gets married in Christ and the intentionality there, the husband is called to bring the sense of serving his wife and loving her in a way as Christ did, laying his life down for the church in ways that point to the blamelessness and the beauty of what happens in that relationship. And that is what Christ has done for us. He has delivered the church pure, chaste, and true. So next thing we see about the 144,000 is that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. If you get one phrase out of the passage this morning stuck in your head this week, yeah, I really hope that it is follow the Lamb wherever he goes, that faithfulness looks like that. And as you carry that phrase, know that those who follow him become like him. So if you are one that I just got to have a little kernel of application this week. Say, okay, this week I want to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And so that is a big part of their character and who they are. And then another part it says about the 144,000, it says they were purchased from among mankind. They did not earn this position themselves. It is God's gift. It is God who has paid the price. Just as it is the song of the redeemed, that they have been redeemed. They did not redeem themselves. Christ had redeemed them. That work was passive to them. The purchasing and the redeeming only God could do in them, for them, to them. It is a received work of a beautiful, generous God. The next phrase, image that stands out, is first fruits. In the Old Testament, first fruits were presented as an offering to God, as a symbol and acknowledgement of all that belonged to him, right? For example, the farmer would come with first fruits and give the first and best of the harvest to say, this is my offering in personal acknowledgement and in worship that it all belongs to God. So when you mention first fruits, there is this beautiful thing of this, again, the seal of ownership that we belong to him. And also that more are coming. So these represent those first followers, and that more and more of his followers come into this over time. All who enter into life with him are represented in the first fruits talked about here. And one more thing about the 144,000. It says, the last phrase there in verse 5 says, no lie was found in their mouths. They were blameless. Now again, not that they were sinless, but they stand in contrast to the slander and blasphemies of the beast in chapter 13. The faithful one, the Lamb, has delivered them to stand in His truth. They appear as blameless because they stand in the righteousness of Christ. They stand in His blamelessness, His faithfulness. No lie was found in their mouth. They were not deceived into the lie of the Antichrist, the dragon, the beast. They rest in the blamelessness, the faithfulness, the purity of Christ. All right, I said I was only going to do five verses, but again, we had the blank check, so let's use a little bit of it, all right? I want to end with taking a little bit of advantage of that blank check and read verses 6 and 7. Next week, we'll dive more into the context here, right? One of the great things about Revelation is you can begin to peel off all the things in your head that have come from movies and culture that are not the true things about heaven and not the true things about the end times, right? Culture wants to say, oh yeah, when you think about heaven, it's angels, it's harps, et cetera, et cetera. And harps are included now, we found out, right? The harps may be a part of the deal. But in the wings part, saying, well, that's what angels always look like, and when we go to heaven, we become angels. Well, that's not exactly what is taught, right? Angels are a whole separate being. Angels are messengers. The word angelos, the Greek word angelos, just means messenger. That's all it simply means. And so in the next few verses, there's three messengers that come in a row. I'm just going to read the first one. We'll dive in about the others next week. But the first messenger and the first message, verses 6 and 7, say, "Then I saw another angel, messenger, flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water.'" Well, will we always need the gospel? Yes, of course. Even at the end of the world, as the 144,000 stand in the blamelessness of Christ, the eternal gospel is still being proclaimed, not just to others on the earth, but, man, I'm sure that 144,000, as part of their worship, need to keep hearing the declaration of the good news that they stand there and they rest in. And this morning, there's so much gospel in this passage, so much good news in what we have read. The good news that a Lamb who is completely worthy, completely powerful, can do everything needed, and He appears at just the right time. And again, the good news that He is worthy of worship. Our attention is completely and beautifully drawn to Him at this moment of rescue as He stands on Mount Zion. Also, the good news that our deliverance and our blamelessness come from Him and only Him and is unbelievably secure. So secure, in fact, that, again, our Father loves us so much that He wants to be clear who we belong to, and we carry His name and are drawn in as children of a loving Father. Dane Ortlund is my favorite author to fanboy in these days. A lot of you may know his book, Gentle and Lowly. I read a book recently by him called Surprised by Jesus. And I thought a good way to end, as we think about the ongoing necessity of the gospel for every moment, even on into eternity, I thought he had some good thoughts here to close us out with. Ortlund says, "I wonder whether somewhere along the way you've been given an artificial picture of the Christian life. Maybe you've been taught, as I was, that the gospel is what bridges the gap between us and God, and once this gap is bridged, we move on to obedient discipleship. Punctilious quiet times, regular witnessing, dutiful church involvement, faithful tithing. The gospel message that Christ died for our sins initiates us into Christianity and then fades into the background in relevance. Or maybe you were taught that we should continue with the gospel, but somehow its fire burns less brightly in your heart and mind than it once did. The trouble is that moving on or moving away from the gospel is precisely the opposite of how the New Testament portrays the Christian life. The portrait of discipleship painted by the New Testament is that our first discovery of the gospel is an inauguration of an entire life of increasingly sensitized wonder at this grace. The gospel is not the runway to the Christian life, getting us off the ground at conversion and landing us in heaven at death, and irrelevant in between. The gospel is the engine, getting us off the ground, landing us, and keeping us in the air all along. Let that gospel be the moment-by-moment refreshing place where your thoughts go this week, right? As I said earlier, follow the Lamb. Run with that calling. Thank Him for the gospel this week, every day and many times a day. Let your heart worship Him regularly, that He is your Savior, that He's your faithful deliverer, He is your restoration to the Father. Let that worship be a down payment on the days when your worship will join the thunderous, rushing water worship of the multitudes as our Savior banishes Satan once and for all and makes all things new. Speak that gospel as you soak it in, and let other people know the rescue story of how the Lamb has rescued you as you live out that reality from day to day. Will you pray with me?
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.